have learned, not just in the sense of books or something of that sort, but really in the sense of things which work in life. Now this evening, we're going to give the last half of the hour to questions, mainly practical questions, I'm hoping, because I think those are the ones that need to be addressed, about the subject matter of the course. I am going to talk to you about one final discipline this evening, but I'm really only going to give you a start on this one and make some statements which I hope will clarify what the discipline is and tie it in with some scriptures. But really there's no way we could do justice to it even if we did take the full hour, and that's the discipline of celebration. So I hope you will be thinking, or have been thinking, about the kinds of not only questions but comments you'd like to make, because I'm very happy to have people who have a desire to share their own views on the matters we're discussing, as well as people who wish to ask questions. So keep that in mind now as we approach this hour, and we will, in about a half an hour, stop the lecture part of the hour and go into a question, comment, discussion part of the hour. Let's bow together in prayer as we come now to this study. Dear Lord, for some reason, it seems hardest of all to live a life of celebrating your goodness, in the sense where we are really enjoying the things you have provided in every dimension of our experience, with a clear conscience, and with unbounded thankfulness that you have provided them. We know that discipline sounds a little harsh, and we tend to associate it with things that are difficult, so that when we come to just abound in your goodness, we are perhaps a little disoriented. And so now, as we approach this topic, we are asking for special assistance that in this dimension also of the life of our Savior, even while he was here upon this earth, we should also be able to identify with it. We should also be able to enter into it with good faith and enthusiasm, and without the least suspicions that you're somehow angry with us because we're feeling good. So touch the deep resources of our hearts, the recesses where there hide suspicions about your attitude towards us, unease about the enjoyment of life, and help us to see that life lived at the level of abundance and fullness can also be a life of faith and a life of service. Help us to see that a life of faith and a life of service can also be a life of abundance and fullness. Now, we really do need help with that, Lord, and so we're asking especially for that this evening in your name. Amen. Now, we concluded our last study on a note of exaltation as we contemplated the community of fellowship and submission, as I used those words last time, the community of fellowship and submission, which will in God's time and in God's way come to dominate the whole earth and indeed the whole cosmos. That community which will dissolve the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That is to say, there is going to come a time in which government as we know it will simply not be of any use. It will have no function, because there will be a transformation, and God will so dwell in all living spirits that there will be no use for government as we know it. Now, if you ask me for the details as how that's going to come about, I can't give you the details. I can refer you to people who can, but I can't. And I don't find any peace in any of the clearly identifiable positions that have big, long names attached with them. I know that we should be and we can be ready for the coming of Christ at any time. That's what we're told, to be ready, to watch, to be prepared, that he will come as a thief in the night. When you don't expect him, when you're asleep, he will come. We can be ready. And that's what we're advised to be. But I do know that the outcome of history is going to be that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess with enthusiasm and joy that Jesus Christ really is Lord. And when they do it, it will be an act of glorification to God. And it's going to be nothing else but the coming in fullness of that fellowship of submission and love and understanding and power that we spoke a little bit about last night, and indeed we're going to speak a little bit more about today. So it is appropriate for us to go on from the discipline of submission and fellowship to the discipline of celebration. And I remind you of the overall structure of our series now. We're talking about people who have decided that they wish to be like Christ. They want to be like him. They more than anything else want to be like him. They have decided to arrange their life so that they can become like him, that they can be conformed to the image that he expresses of the nature of the triune God. So these are people who have become disciples. And then we've spoken about a series of activities which we enter into in the hope and confidence that in them we will meet God and come to live in the character of God by the power of God. Those are our disciplines. And in so doing, we enter in, as God brings us along, we enter into the triumphant life of faith, which is a solid replica of the life which Jesus Christ himself lived. Now, if you are suspicious that that's not going to happen until after you're dead, well, I'm glad to know that it will happen after you're dead, but I would hope that you would think you might begin to enter into it now. There is no indication that the confirmation to the image of Christ to which we were all predestined in order that he might be the firstborn in a large family, there is no indication in the scripture and every indication to the contrary that that is something that is not only to begin but is to be substantially realized in this life. In this life. And the old Apostle John in his letter says, as he is, so are we in this world. And Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple that he be like his master. That's what it is all about. And now our faith has to rise to that, because if we reject it in our heart, it will not come to pass. And of course, it is the business of our ministers and our teachers to so speak the word of God that that faith is created. Because of course you can't try, you can't have faith by trying. You have to set yourself before the word of God until the word of God creates faith. So that's the overall scheme now, and we come to the last of those activities purposively entered into in the faith and hope that in them we shall learn to live by the power of God in the character of God. And that's the discipline of celebration. It's one of the hardest ones to talk about. It's one of the hardest ones, has been one of the hardest ones, is one of the hardest ones for me to accept. Frankly, I will confess that to you. The discipline of celebration. And let's try to talk about it a little bit now to see what it might mean for you. Generally, a celebration is an activity in which we engage in honor of something. You celebrate something, don't you? The old church, the old Catholic Church, speaks of the celebration of the Mass. Have you ever heard that language? They celebrate the Mass in the Catholic Church. Isn't that interesting? It is a celebration. You celebrate the body and blood of Christ in that ritual. A celebration is always in honor of something. But the second thing about a celebration, it is something which is carried out in real joy. It is a joyous occasion engaged in honor of something. We celebrate the 4th of July. We celebrate Thanksgiving. We celebrate Christmas. You see, those are joyous activities which we enter into. Now, here's the catch. See, you have to understand that that joy always comes from particular activities. Let's think about it a moment. And when we celebrate Thanksgiving, we think of particular activities. Chasing some poor turkey down and stuffing it and then stuffing us with it. 4th of July, firecrackers, fireworks, picnics, cookouts, see, all those things. Christmas, another story. Christmas lights, gifts, Christmas trees. See, those are different particular activities. Now, what characterizes all of those particular activities? They have in them an intrinsic quality of joy. The joy of color and shape and the glitter in a Christmas tree. See, those are elemental things that are put in our nature by God. And we take those and we engage in those as a process of celebrating the birth of Christ, the entrance of Christ into the world. No one can say it's imperfect and there's so many things wrong with it. Sure, there are a lot of things wrong with it. But let's enjoy it, all right? I mean, you can say, well, it's, you know, there are people who get on the radio and elsewhere and they say all these bad things about Christmas and how it's a reflection of a pagan festival and all that. And sure, I know all that's true. I know all that's true. And if you're going to have a pagan festival with it, you better stop it. But you don't have to do that, see. You can celebrate it unto the Lord. And just like in all of the disciplines, so celebration, if you take the particular activities involved and just look at them, you can make them look silly. Why should anyone string popcorn together and put it around a Christmas tree? That's silly.
Yeah.
Bah humbug is the word I think we use there. Right? So it looks silly. You can make it look silly. But you see, as in all things, the question is, what spirit, what intention do you enter into the activity with? And if you enter into it, the truth of the matter is, even Scrooge himself could have fun stringing popcorn together on a string and wrapping it around a Christmas tree. Yes?
What's the derivation of the word celebration? I know that celibacy sort of has a similar ring to it.
Mm-hmm. I'm not for sure, Al. I'll have to look that up. Celebration. No, I don't know what that is. I'll look it up. Celebrate. It does sound like celibacy, but I'm not for sure what the connection is. So I'll have to do a little homework on that. Now, the particular activities, then, the one thing in common is that they have in them an intrinsic quality of joy. And this is the most important thing for us to understand about a celebration. And of course, since God has made our nature and our world rich with sources of joy, there are a lot of different ways you can celebrate. A lot of different ways you can celebrate. And I will say something practically about this in a moment, because one of the things in a celebration we want to do is pick out the particular activities that we really do enjoy. If we don't like firecrackers, well, for goodness sakes, we don't want to buy a bunch of firecrackers and set them off just because we're supposed to on the 4th of July, right? That won't do an awful lot for us. And so one of the things we have to watch is tying in to the particular activities that that really do give us joy. And that is a challenge to our faith, because we do have a problem accepting the significance of our particular needs and wants. Okay, now with that general understanding of celebration before you, let's look at some scripture passages now and think about them just briefly. Some of them I ask you to read. Let's begin with Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 11th verse. Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 11th verse. Here you find Paul talking about, actually, if you go back before this, you find that marvelous passage where he is including so much. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, pure. See, those are things which are, in fact, sources of joy. And he was apparently one who practiced this, and he says, whatsoever you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace will be with you, because you have all of these sources of joy in the Lord. Now then he goes on to speak about how in the 11th verse he has learned to be content in any state. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, if you'll notice, that looks contradictory. And I hope I will have time this evening to draw this tension back together. But for the time being, just notice, abase, abound, full, empty, abound, and suffer need. And the unity of it all is I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, I want to ask you a question which will perhaps give you some illumination on how we just almost naturally think of this. When we hear someone saying, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, what do we conclude? That they are having a bad time or a good time? A bad time. A bad time. But if you go back and look what Paul's saying, he's not saying that, is he? He's that all covers good times as well as bad times. Now, if I ask you when you are apt to get farthest away from the Lord, in the good times or the bad times, which one? Isn't that curious? Isn't that strange? The Old Testament says, Jezreel waxed fat and kicked. A rebellious ox, a rebellious horse. Ever work a horse that's been fed all winter and standing around in the stall, and you get them out on a nice cool spring day? Well, good luck. You're going to need it, because they just got a lot of stuff in them they got to get out. Just a lot of devilment that's built up. And you see, it's very important to remember that we take Christ into our good times and we praise God in our good times by the strength which Christ provides. Very interesting, you see, how we think about these things. And celebration, of course, automatically comes to be identified with times when we don't need Christ. Isn't that interesting? At times when we are, as it were, sufficient to ourselves. But Paul had this straight, see. And so the times of abounding and the times of abasement, he took Christ with him in those times equally. And until we understand that, our faith has not begun to be the kind of full vision of God's glory and of our place in his world that will enable us to walk in his ways as if it were joy and natural and right and healthy and strong and all of those things. What do you suppose Paul means in Romans 8 when he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're more than conquerors. We don't just win, you see. It isn't just a matter of winning. It is a matter of abundantly winning. It is a matter of an abundant entrance, to give you those words from the first chapter of 2 Peter, which we dwelt on many nights ago. An abundant entrance. And it is in the abundance of the entrance. It is in the abounding of life. It is in the more that goes with the more than conquerors that we enter into the level of comprehensive faith. The faith that is as natural as breathing in and breathing out. The ease with which Jesus walked among men that got him the name of a glutton and a wine bibber, you see. The ease, you see, he walked with a clear consciousness, a clear conscience in the good food and the wine and the good times and the celebration and the good fellowship. He could sit down at a party of the Pharisees and the scribes and the publicans and the harlots and be at home. Perfectly at ease, because his faith was right. And he saw God in the right way. David saw this also. If you read, I believe it's the 5th verse of the 23rd Psalm, what does it say? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, you see, when you're in the presence of your enemies, you don't want to eat. You want to snarl and bite, and the juices that flow are not the gastric juices. They are others, and they put you in a pugnacious attitude. It's no time. But David says, in the presence of mine enemies, I sit down at an abundant table. My head is anointed with oil. That was before people were afraid of the greasies, you know. And that oil on the head meant that you were feeling good, and you were in a condition of celebration and kind of fullness of life. And if you know, if you've lived through some of our Santana periods where your skin feels like it's going to pop, you put a little oil on it, you know then what David was talking about. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runs over. There's so much of an abundance that the milk or the wine or the water or whatever it is he's drinking is just running over. Running over cup. Anointed head. Table full. Surely I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See? That kind of confidence before God in abundance is what we're really talking about with celebration. Now, very quickly, just a few references to some of the special passages. I'm going to stick mainly to the Old Testament here. Let me cover this under three headings. And I'll give them, for lack of more convenient names, the Sabbath, the feasts, and then individualized or individual abundance. And I'll give you some scripture passages now to tie in with all of those. If, for example, on the Sabbath year, you look at Leviticus 25, just one of the passages where this marvelous custom of the Jews and the Sabbath is spelled out in its full detail. The Sabbath was not a day of the week. The Sabbath was a periodic time in which one simply laid back, as it were, and lived off of the abundance of God provided through his land. And of course it was primarily in the Sabbath year and in the year of Jubilee that this abundance was shown forth. In the Leviticus 25, you begin verse 4 here. The seventh year, when you come into the land, the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. For thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vine. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap. Neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in the land, shall all of the increase thereof be meat. And not only shall that happen once every 7 years, but then thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years, 49 years, 7 times 7. And thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. Thou shalt hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land, and it shall be a jubilee unto you. What's a jubilee? Well, celebration, right? Jubal. What did Jubal do? Does anyone remember what Jubal did? He made a horn. That's right. Jubal was the creator of musical instruments. And, of course, what do you do in a celebration? You have music. A jubilee is when you get together and jubal. And so the year of Jubilee, while you sit around and you plunk your guitar and you blow your horn and you eat off of the fat of the land. The provision that is made, if you go on the 21st verse, let's look at 21, because this is really the issue with the Sabbath. If you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. And that's what we might say. And God says, then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. The 6th year will just bring forth fruit for 3 years. I mean, the God who provided manna in the wilderness, now in the land of Canaan, provides on the sixth year enough food for 3 whole years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and yet eat of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. Well, that's the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the time of rest and jubilee and celebration. And God meant that that should be the same way with the Sabbath in the week. And it was a time of rest. We have practically obliterated that from all of our consciousness. We have no time of rest. No time of rest. My grandmother and grandfather still were from an era in which they thought it a little bit wrong for you to play a baseball game or see a movie or have fun on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was supposed to be pretty grim. There wasn't much jubil in it, you know, especially for young people. And this is one of the things that hurt many, many young people, because they learn to associate religion with dreariness and with the rejection of the good and the joy that is in the natural deployment of the body. And this is a piece of Phariseeism that comes down to us, you see. And we have to go back and look at the initial plan of the Sabbath. Rest does not mean inactivity. Rest does not mean inactivity. Rest means a change of activity. You rest from something. You rest from something. Rest is a relative term. And you rest from one thing by turning to another. And of course, there is nothing more important in our Sabbaths than that we should turn from business as usual, as it were, and concentrate upon activities which bring us before God in worship, in study, in fellowship, and so on. That's certainly. But on the other hand, the rest of our life should have those in them too. And there is no reason in this world why our recreative activity, our resting activity, should not be something we enjoy. And the truth of the matter is that's exactly what it was supposed to be. Something we enjoy. And the prohibition of things because they are fun, while it might serve a purpose in some connections, it might remind us, for example, that we should attend to things which directly relate to the worship of God and the building up of the soul in prayer and study and the things I've mentioned. Still, that does not mean that things should be precluded simply because they're sources of joy. Indeed, it is only in the strength of joy that we are able truly to worship the Lord. Joy is a source of strength. Let's go on to feast for just a moment. Here let me give you a scripture passage which covers a number of feasts in Israel, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, and I will want to read a verse from that. Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, just a verse or two that will give you the flavor of the kind of celebration that is going on there. You might go back to Deuteronomy 14, 13 also, but I want to read from 16. Indeed, this whole section in here, Deuteronomy 13 through 16, read with a view to understanding what the feasts were. But just for example, let's look at the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 13 and following of chapter 16 of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. Now look what shall happen. Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy great gates. Now the intent of that list is to make sure that everyone gets in. Everyone gets in. The widow, the sojourner, the orphan, the stranger, all of them. No one was to be left out. If you happened to be passing through a town when that hit, you were to be included. See, and again, you get a sense of an altogether different kind of community that's being discussed here. Now, the truth of the matter is, as far as I can tell, from studying what sources remain, this kind of thing never really happened among the Jews. They never did bring themselves to the point to where they could include all those people. They had the feasts for some periods of time, but it never was something that their faith rose to and their joy rose to so that they could do it in the manner prescribed here. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Can you imagine today a group of people holding a feast for 7 days? We've lost that art. About reference to God. I don't think that's true. I think this is a very realistic fellow with a very realistic faith. And he's a lot smarter than most of us. And what he has to say should be looked at very carefully. As in all cases, you cannot take any verse or any passage from any book and pull it out of its context and out of the Bible and say this is total wisdom. But it is a part of wisdom. Now watch what he says. Chapter 2, verse 24 of Ecclesiastes. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. And the writer, in effect, says in the 25th verse, I ought to know. I'm better at this than anybody. See? And in the midst of a world where there is so much that appears as vanity and vexation and puzzling and tragic even, the wisdom of God is that you should sit down in the middle of it and you should enjoy the good that God has given you in your labor. You might tie with that Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10, another dimension of the enjoyment that God has given. Listen to this. Go thy way. This is 9:7. Go thy way. Eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. He's saying, really, don't blow yourself up so big that you think you've got stuff so important to do that you can't enjoy your food and your romantic life. That's a very important thing for us to hear, especially those of us who believe we are ministers and teachers, because we can undermine the solid foundation of God's grace by neglecting these kinds of things. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And then he goes on to say, for there is no work, no device, no knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. In other words, he's saying, God has given you this world. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Now again, as I say, I want to reemphasize, that is not the whole of wisdom. That is a part of wisdom. And it is a part of wisdom of which we are not, if we are not masters of it, we are not wise. No matter how holy we may look. And you remember, it is another part of the counsel of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7:16. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? How many people have destroyed themselves by being too righteous? And one of the main manifestations of a fallen world is destructive religion, which gets so righteous that they cannot simply enjoy the natural things which God has appointed and praise Him and love Him and have faith in Him therein. If I had time this evening, I would like to just work you through Psalm 145 through 150, and I'll give you that reference. Read it. Look at the celebration. Look at the whole creation just jumping with praise for God. Everything that hath breath, praise ye the Lord. Why? Because of the experience of the goodness of God and of the creation that He has made. We praise God truly when we truly enter into His goodness. There may be times when we must praise Him out of desperation to remind ourselves of His goodness. But that again is only a part of the story. And the act of celebration is an act in which we enter into particular activities which we know to be good with the intent of praising Him with the joy and the strength of joy that comes from engaging in those things that He's given. That's celebration. Now, a few practical points and I close. First of all, celebrate in balance. If you don't know how to fast, you probably won't know how to celebrate. I'm not saying start at one place or the other, but just remember, celebration is to be in balance with the other disciplines. All of the other things we've been talking about and others besides which we have not been able to discuss but which fit the general description we've given, that's to be in balance. And while there will be individual variations, our activities as a whole will balance out into a unified life wherein there is alternation between fasting and feasting, between being with people and being alone, between singing and being silent, praying and serving, studying, and celebrating. So everything in balance, celebrate in balance. Secondly, as you approach this discipline, take time to examine your uneasiness about doing it. Okay? Because I know that you're going to be uneasy about doing it. I know that. And if I were to say to you that you could take off and go to San Diego for a weekend to enjoy the zoo or whatever else you enjoy down there, and that you were to do that as a religious exercise, you'd probably feel very uneasy about that. And think, what? Sounds like a vacation to me. But wait a moment, wait a moment. See, the whole point is precisely that a vacation can be an exercise in religious devotion. And on the other hand, if it can't be, what's wrong with us? Why is it that our faith rules that out? See, the truth of the matter is, our faith has a hard time rising to the idea of having a good time to the glory of God. Has a very hard time. And so I say, think about what this shows us about our faith. What does this tell us about our belief about God? That He's happier when we're miserable? The truth of the matter is, we are apt to believe that. That God is just a little bit happier if we are a little less happy. Thirdly, as you approach this, select the things you really do enjoy. Don't select the things that someone tells you you should enjoy. Given that, in fact, these things you enjoy are right and proper, and that's the assumption of all that I'm saying, select the things that you enjoy. And whatever that may be, then do that and praise God with the joy that comes from that. Try to get past the screen of sorting out that says that this is... Suppose someone says this joy is, let's say, silly or stupid. Now, being silly or stupid isn't a sin, okay? Let's start with that. And if you enjoy it, enjoy it. Don't worry about it if someone else thinks they're silly or stupid, right? Enjoy it and thank God for it and live in it for that length of time with thankfulness towards God. So select things you really enjoy. And then, as you do so, you must make the conscious choice and effort when you are enjoying it. Let's suppose you just love firecrackers and fireworks. At the height of your enjoyment, praise God with the strength of that joy. Turn the beauty and the sound or whatever it is you like about that and thank God for that. Thank God for the good things when they're good, when you're enjoying them. Let me tell you something. Here's a nice exercise. I'll give you an exercise. Next time you have a big meal, instead of praying before, pray afterwards. Pray right at that moment when you just feel like, you know, you have come to that place where it is perfection. Right? Perfection. At that point, Lift your mind to God in thankfulness for that. You will find that the quality of your devotion towards God is immensely improved and lightened when you take Him into that. If you feel a little bit guilty about praying afterwards in before, that rather than before, explore that and ask yourself why. And ask yourself if we aren't possibly identifying God too much with perhaps a mother and father who insisted that we do everything right before we eat. Trace those things down and try to make sure you aren't thinking of God in a rather bad way if you believe you must pray before you eat. God might rather wait and have an overflowing thanks that rises somewhere from here, right, than to have a little thin squeak of thanks, which is done because you think maybe He would like it better if you said it before. Praise God. Praise God with genuine thankfulness that arises from a real joy that is throughout your body. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. The intention of God is to create a community which, as He says in Isaiah the 65th chapter, will be Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. If you look in the last chapters of Revelation, you see this marvelous creation, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. You know what that's going to be? Oh, it's going to be a place, all right. It's going to have a lot of marvelous equipage about it. That's not what makes it great. What makes it great is, it is the abode of a happy people. It is the abode of a people who are rejoicing and are filled with joy because they live directly confronting the overflowing, abundant goodness of God. And you reread chapters 20 and 21 of Revelation, I think it is. Yeah, 21 mainly. And just see, if you don't see there, a society, a sweet society of people who are rejoicing as they live together in God. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. That's celebration. That's eternal celebration. That's what's going to be going on forever, is an eternal celebration. So you better start getting yourself in shape. Okay. All right, now we're going to stop the lecture part, and my wife has suggested that a good way to deal with questions might be if I would just take questions for a while and try to organize them, since we have a limited amount of time, and let me jot down a few of them, and then try to, if there are a lot of questions or comments, and then try to respond to them if that's what I should do when it's stated, in sequence, trying to organize them and save a little time. So who would like to begin with questions or comments? And remember, I'm especially interested in questions about the practicality of what I've been suggesting. Anyone? Al?
If there is a discipline of praise and thanksgiving, then it seems to me it ought to be wrapped about by the discipline of celebration.
Yes, indeed.
It could be right at the heart of it.
That's an excellent point. Because after all, if it isn't a celebration in this sense, the praise and the thanksgiving are apt to be rather thin and, as we say, pro forma. And this is why I think your recommendation is excellent, that we should be very careful. I would even put it in this way, that we should be very careful about our praise and thanksgiving unless it really is somehow involved in an act of celebration. That's a good comment. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
Yeah. Paul says that we're to rejoice in the Lord always and that in everything give thanks.
Mm-hmm.
When we have crises and trials in our lives, is that the time that he's talking about to give thanks, even though we don't feel like giving thanks?
Let me... I think I'll want to come back to that one. In everything. Okay. Bob, you were going to make a comment. I will try to come back to that in just a minute. Let me try to collect them.
If I were going to, getting back to abstaining from baseball and picture shows and so forth.
Yes.
Did that have anything to do with, was that started, have anything to do with the word, the disciplines?
All right. Anyone else?
How do you avoid discipline becoming a burden?
Good. Okay, anyone else?
Celebrating the disciplines requires self-discipline, which is not one of my long suits. What suggestions do you have for integrating the solitary disciplines like meditation, prayer, and so on into our schedule?
Okay, let's see. Suggestions. Okay, anyone else want to have a comment? Yes, ma'am.
Yes, I have a daughter who's currently considering membership at the church and interested in dancing. And I'm talking about show dancing and square dancing. You know, yeah. Anything. And I have been brought up with dancing and celebration of life.
Yes.
And so I wanted to get your feedback on it.
You want to know what I think about dance? Okay, I'll be glad to tell you. Yes.
The verse that you used in that I can do all things through Christ.
Yes.
Who strengthens me. Would you elaborate on all things? What
yes.
What do you mean, all things?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, why don't I have a shot at these for a few moments and see what I can pull together, and if I don't respond to your question, then please, you should press me once again. Actually, there are a number of these questions that are related, and I think that's one of the good reasons for doing it this way. Perhaps we can deal with a number of them together. In everything, give thanks. Okay? All things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Okay? Now, you have to understand that when Paul speaks of all things which he's doing, he's ruling out a lot of things which he wouldn't do. Right? He is, of course, he's already committed to the way of the disciple. And so that rules out holding up trains and robbing 7-Elevens and things of that sort. But it, on the other hand, it includes all of the normal kinds of circumstances that we would find ourselves in as we go through life and death. And what he's saying is that all of the kinds of circumstances that are normal in human life, and then beyond that, the special circumstances that he was called upon to endure as a minister of the gospel, he entered those in the strength of Christ and was kept by the strength of Christ, whether it was abounding or abasement. The all things, in everything give thanks. Now, let me just point out that what he's saying is that because of the disciplined life he had led in Christ, he was in a position where even when he was in a circumstance that was not pleasant in itself, he had plenty to give thanks for. In everything give thanks does not mean thank God for everything. It does not mean that. It means in every circumstance give thanks, but not necessarily for everything that's happening around you. That's very important to understand, because many things that happen in this world you cannot thank God for, because he's not responsible for them and doesn't want them to happen. But no matter what happens, he wants us to be in a position to have such a disciplined spirit of trust and faith, and to have lived and worked that out in such a way by our lives that we are able to be thankful even in those circumstances. And thankful not in the sense of just forcing it, but in the sense of really finding and having things for which we're thankful. Let me say that I believe that one of the things that we become most thankful for as we grow and live in the Church of Christ is the other people that we know in that church. I think that we come to the point where I know from my own experience that I have people, some of whom are dead now and some of whom I haven't seen for 15 years, but they are a constant, silent source of nourishment and thankfulness on my part that I've met those people, that they're alive, and that they have lived, and that they have contacted me. So that's just one thing. But the manifold grace of God that we live through, I think, provides us with plenty to be thankful for. Let me go to this question now of how do we work these things in? And there is no simple answer to that. And this is going to come in degrees. You're going to have to arrange and rearrange your affairs until you are able to integrate things like solitude. I would suggest that here you have to recognize that if you lead a very busy life and you have a home with a lot of people in it and so on, you're going to have to make a real effort to begin to integrate solitude into your life. You're going to have to decide on what you're going to give up. You're going to have to lay plans for this, or it just won't happen. Solitude, silence, those are among the harder things for us to come by. Yet they are more important for us to come by, I think, because our world is so noisy and so busy. And we are, in a sense, intoxicated by noise constantly. And so I think what you have to say there is you're going to have to plan. You should plan some large lump, for example, a weekend. Go be alone. You may find that you can't handle that, and so deal with the reasons why you can't handle it. You may find your family won't let you deal, or your business won't let you do it. So then you have to deal with that. When you start practicing the disciplines, you restructure your world. And of course, that affects other people. And now, you can't ride roughshod over that. You have to recognize what is happening, and you have to allow other people the opportunity to readjust themselves. On the other hand, you run into things like maybe you're assuming that you carry too much of your world. People might be better off if you were to withdraw and let them have to cope with it. And so there are all kinds of things you have to work through on that. There are many very subtle points that you really have to deal with, and you have to make plans. And you have to accept the fact that your first efforts in most of these things are not going to turn out so well. And that's very important for you. You have to accept the fact that this is an experimental process. If you start to fast, if you start to pray as a discipline, if you start to serve others, any of these will require that you go through a learning process, because we're really not set up that way. Our world did not structure itself that way around us. And yet, if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, we have to do it. And there's one thing that I hope that you will remember after you've forgotten everything else. And that is, at least, my assertion. You will remember my assertion that unless we take some steps, conformity to the image of Christ is not going to happen to us. It isn't going to happen to us. We have to choose. We have to set ourselves in the way. The word of the old servant of Abraham, Eliezer, I being in the way, the Lord led me. But if he hadn't been in the way, the Lord would not have led him. We have to put ourselves in the way. We have to make the choice. We have to make the commitment. Now, let's see here. What else have we got? Not much, I think. Isn't that just about... Dancing. A lot of dancing in the Bible. Nothing wrong with dancing. A lot of things wrong with the places it's done and the people who do it sometimes. But there's nothing wrong with dancing in itself. Dancing fundamentally is an enjoyment of the elemental motions of the body. You ever watch a kid? Watch a kid try not to dance. Kids, you know, unless a kid is scared or something, they never walk. They lurch, they rumble, they fly, they dance, they waddle. They don't walk. Unless they're scared or something like that. They can't, because you see, they must stylize the motions of their little bodies. And it's one of the most delightful things in the world to watch that. Dance is a motion through which the joy, the elemental joys of the body and its powers to move are expressed. Now, because of the deep connections between the body and the rest of life, there are difficulties that arise because the motions of the body and the joys of the body are closely connected with other things like the joys of sex and courtship. And so you have to have a governing principle that guides. Not everything that is done in the way of dance is right. Some things are, some things aren't. David danced before the Lord and made a fool of himself. And many people have made fools of themselves not even dancing before the Lord, just dancing. And so it can be done wrongly. It can be done wrongly. And I would say in particular that if you have young folks especially and they want to dance, you should talk with them about what goes on in the dance. You should be realistic about the sexual relationships to dance and how that affects our excitabilities for romance and love and the illusions and dangers that all come with that. Discuss with them realistically. And if you have got a person, a young person, who is concerned to do what is right, I think you'll be able to reason with them about it. Eventually, you will have to turn them loose. You cannot control them. You have to turn them loose. And so what you must do is be realistic and share with them both the joys and the dangers. Above all, when we come to the things that are basically natural goods, one of the things we really want to avoid is getting trapped into a posture of denying the goodness that is in them. Because if you do that, you falsify something and your kid or whoever you're talking with knows that you are not speaking it straight. If, on the other hand, you admit the good that is in them and perhaps are even open to learning from the individual about something in it that you don't know about, and then go on to say, well, but now there are these other things, you're apt to get a much better hearing. And I think the last series or so I was down here, I gave you that old statement by the old Methodist Sam Jones that a praying knee and a dancing foot don't grow on the same leg. I think, as a matter of fact, that's true. But that's true largely because there are very few praying knees on any legs. You see. And there just aren't an awful lot of praying knees around, dancing feet or not. But you do have to recognize there is a danger. There is a danger in it. And much of the danger that is in the dance has nothing to do with the dance, but with the circumstances and the spirit and the attitude of the people and the occasions in which the dance is held. I do not myself go in for religious dancing. I think that probably we should associate religion generally with other things, although if someone feels like they would like to dance in the spirit, I would not tell them no unless they were disrupting a service, in which case I would tell them no and try to help them out the door. Gently, of course, gently. But on the other hand, it is one of those things which God has placed in this world. It is not unnatural. It is natural to dance, which doesn't make itself good in itself. You have to, again, look at the circumstances. Right? So my answer to that would be, with reference to not just to this, but the ball playing and all of the other things. Now I want to try to come back to this as closing the survey of these questions. Was the prohibition of things like dancing and ball games and so on, was that associated somehow with the disciplines? I think it was, Bob. I think it was associated in this way. Well, I know it was in the minds of many people because I'm talking about people that I knew personally. And it was simply that they felt that you should spend that time reading the Bible, praying, and fellowshipping with the saints. And I'll tell you, that's not a bad idea. That's not a bad idea. And I put it to you this way, that you would want to make sure that you'd taken care of the first things, the most important things, and then if you've got any time left over, then it's a good time to play ball. But don't go play ball before you've taken care of the other things. Now, when you're dealing with a kid, of course, that confuses things because they've got all sorts of things on their minds, and basically you have to provide a context in which they can sort of try this and try that. And if you get a kid who just wants to read the Bible and pray, you know, well, that's impressive, but you're still a little worried, you know. You're a little worried, and you have grounds for worry, because somehow that's just not in the nature of the kid. And you want to see them coming into that later. And it's all right if they want to do that for periods of time. If that's all they want to do, then God is going to have to give, and I'm not saying this cynically, God will have to give them special grace to bear up under a special religious vocation. And some young kids have that. No question about it. But they have to have special grace to do that. And you can't just do that in the natural order of things. Well, I don't know that I've given anything like satisfactory responses to these. Let me just say then that I am sure of this, that if you will, in an experimental, trusting, and hopeful, and intelligent attitude, undertake these and similar activities, I am sure that you will see substantial, measurable progress in your own way toward conformation to the image of Christ. Let us pray to close the series.